Good foundation. If you weren't here, he spoke a bit about how grace is the foundation of understanding ecclesiology. In other words, the gospel is the foundation to understanding the second coming of Jesus. And if the gospel is so good, why should we not expect the return and the future plans of Jesus to be that good? And he explained the difference between a couple of technical, big, long words that had us all lying with wide eyes in bed last Sunday night. So just stretch out your hands. We just thank you for James, Lord. Thank you that he's a gift here to us. And we just thank you, Lord, that we're going to grow in our understanding of this wonderful hope we have, that Jesus is coming for a glorious church. And this church is going to rule and reign on this planet and bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.
Just shared there was that the glory of the Lord is rising upon us, even though there may be darkness around us. And this reminded me of Isaiah 60, which says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." And then verse 2 says, "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but," key word, but, "the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you." And what I find so amazing is that the church in the last 50 years, actually 100 years, and we're going to look at that a little bit later, but for the last 100 years, the church has focused on the first part of that verse 2. "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples." And that's been the focus of the church. You see, the world is dark. There is darkness. Look at the darkness. But hang on. It says that his glory rises upon us. Who cares about the darkness? Who cares about what's going on around us? The glory is rising upon us. Now, why do you think the glory would rise upon us if there is darkness around? Just think about it. Why would the glory rise upon us if there's darkness around? In order to bring light. In order to bring change. And the whole reason, for those of you that are here, I see we've got quite a few new faces. Welcome to those of you, for if it's your first time to this end time study. This is not a study on the Revelation. You'll notice in the notices it doesn't say this is a study on the book of Revelation. It's a study on the end times, okay? Because anyone who's stupid enough to do an expository series on Revelation is taking a lot of drugs. No, that's quite strong language, because I'm going to have to tackle, I just feel like I have to take drugs in order to deal with the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is the craziest symbolic scripture in the Bible, right? So just want to clarify for our new faces that this is not a study on the book of Revelation, it's a study on the end times. And remember, good exegesis, good studying of Scripture, taking what is in Scripture out for us, good exegesis, is interpreting Scripture with Scripture. So if you go to the book of Revelation and just deal with the book of Revelation without taking other Scripture, then you're going to be in a lot of trouble. So we've got to take the whole Scripture, the whole body of Scripture, and interpret Revelation through that, right? So just want to say that. So welcome. And I went down such a long rabbit trail there that I actually forgot what my original pathway was. I was talking about Isaiah 60, and I was just welcoming those of you that are new. But anyway, that's where I was. So welcome those of you that are new. The reason why I started this study, the reason why I'm doing this study, is because the church is meant to be shining its light into the world. In other words, the church should be changing things. Where there is darkness, the church should be shining light. Now, what does light do? Light doesn't just make things pretty. Light is there for a purpose. It's so that people can see. It's so that people can work. Hey, you know what? I can't work properly. Please, can you turn the lights on? Hey, you know what, James? I can't read my Bible. Can you turn the house lights on? Well, sorry, we're filming, so I do apologize. But light has a purpose, right? So if there is darkness and Jesus says, "But the glory of the Lord rises on you," then the glory of the Lord is rising on you for a purpose. And that's why the Lord took me on this study. It started long ago, but he officially spoke to me, but he actually spoke to me in April this year. It was April this year. It was a Sunday morning during worship, and I was actually in the middle of ministry, Mike, and a million people were bringing their prophetic words, and the Lord was speaking to me. And he spoke to me, and he told me to write a book, and it was actually completely different to this book. And he said, just a couple of visionary stuff for my future. And one of them was to do a study on the end times. Just felt the Lord saying, son, I want you to study the end times because I've placed something in you which is going to help the church find their purpose. And so that was April this year. So I've embarked on the study and I'm finally here. But that's why I'm here. I'm here because the church needs to get out of this escapism that we have been so caught up in. So that is why I'm here. I don't want to knock theologians, pastors, and preachers. One of my favorite preachers believes in the rapture quite strongly. And that's okay. I am totally okay with that, right? Because one of the reasons I'm okay with that is because the end times is so subjective. It is not dogmatic. You cannot be dogmatic. But the reason why I'm here is because I'm so tired of the rapture bus and the rapture theologians being so dogmatic. I'm trying to step back and go, hang on, guys, stop being so dogmatic because you actually can't be sure. So that's why I'm here. And that's why I just thought what Steve said there in Isaiah, it just reminded me of Isaiah 60, which is, arise, shine. There may be darkness, but the glory of the Lord shines on you. And it just reminds me of Habakkuk 2:14, which says that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth. It doesn't say it's going to cover heaven. It says the earth. Now that's amazing, because if end time preachers are so stuck and bent on the future, then let's have a look at what the future holds. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth. That's what my Bible tells me. And if we're supposed to interpret scripture with scripture, then we've got to look at some powerful stuff. If we're supposed to interpret scripture with scripture, we've got to take verses like Habakkuk 2:14, Romans chapter 8, and we've got to say something big is happening in the future. It is not, oh no, the Antichrist, what are we going to do? Just watch out for Obama and Putin and this one and that one. Watch out. No. Oh my gosh, the future, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth. That's what I'm excited about. Amen. So that's not going to be in the video, and you probably are recording. I don't know if you are, but if you are, then I'll probably put that in, because that was just meant to be out the video, just off my notes, just Holy Spirit leading. As you can see, that's my kind of preaching. So this kind of stuff is new to me, this whole like teaching point by point stuff. But just wanted to put you in the picture for those that are here for the first time, and I understand a lot of you were here last week and still didn't get anything. You were like deer in the headlights stuff. Understand, totally understand. I've been studying the end times properly now for, what is that, April, 6 months? And I still don't understand. So, good luck. 4 weeks to go, right? But what I do want to do is I just want to present framework for you so that you can go, hang on a second, actually there's more to it. When you hear your favorite preacher just give you stuff, just go, hang on, is this really truth? You know, and let the Holy Spirit lead you from there. So we're going to get into chapter 3 and chapter 4 of my book tonight. And tonight we're going to take on those big words again. I do apologize. I know they heard a couple of sighs there. I'm going to do my best to preach it more. I've set up this projector at the back so I can be more like engaging with people instead of looking behind me and reading. And I'm really going to do my best. Okay, so you guys ready? Let's do it. Here we go. We are recording already, so it's fine. I'll just take it and cut it. Oh, yeah, so start again. Good one. So my 20 minutes starts now. Again. Hello. Hallelujah. The end times, brother. So, again, for those that weren't here last week, we're filming this, making it a study and it's 20-minute segments. So people know what they're getting when they're doing this in their homes, their Bible studies, whatever. They know they're going to get a 20-minute teaching. So we start, I talk to the video a bit like I do on radio, and then we go for it. Okay, so that's how it works. And let's go. Good stuff. Hello, and welcome to video number 3, which is based on chapter 3 of the book, The Future of Great Planet Earth. And I hope you enjoyed the first 2 sessions. I know that they were extremely intellectual. They were extremely teaching heavy, and which will hopefully try and explain things as we go along. So don't get too stressed. Hang in there. We're going to get into some good stuff. This week, what we're going to do is we're going to have a look at 4 biblically sound end time viewpoints. Okay? So we looked at last week a whole bunch of words, right? Words like premillennialism, dispensationalism, futurism, all those kind of words. And then part of all those words were 4 different types of the end time theories. So we're going to look at those 4 things tonight for the next 20 minutes. Now, these 4 theories are centered around the millennium as described in Revelation chapter 20. So if you know the book of Revelation, if you know the end times, you'll know in Revelation chapter 20, what happens is an angel comes down, he binds up Satan, and he ties him up for 1,000 years. And then there is this 1,000-year peacetime on earth. And then there's just one verse, and I went through this, I looked at the Greek, incredibly interesting, and we'll tackle Revelation in a couple of weeks' time. But there's just one verse that says he is loosed for a little time. Right? I think it's just amazing how our minds always look on that part. We're like, you know, but what about the 1,000-year peacetime? You know? So anyway, that's what happens in Revelation 20. Then for a little time he's loosed. He gathers the nations that aren't believers to deceive them and get them to attack the believers. So this is all on earth. There are believers on earth. He gets them to attack believers, and then fire consumes them all, and once and for all, evil is defeated, and we're in a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, so the 4 end time theories, the main 4 end time theories that all theologians, from Catholics right the way through to charismaniacs, all believe comes around these 4 theories. Okay, and these 4 theories are all centered around the millennium. Okay, as in Revelation 20. But they all have something in common. That is, that Jesus will return in bodily form. They don't believe that he has come already. Remember last week I spoke about the word preterism? Full preterists believe, some full preterists believe Jesus has already come back. That we would call that a heresy. That's a heresy. Jesus is still coming back. He is coming back for a glorious church. So they all 4 believe that Jesus is coming back. Right, so before you think we're in heresy here or teaching heresy, we're not teaching that. The thing is, they don't know whether it's going to be before the millennium or after the millennium. Okay, so how is it going to work out? And that's what the different theories want to look at. So the 4 theories are this. Amillennialism is the first one, all right? And as we looked at last week, it starts with an A. I don't know if the laser's working. Is, but his battery's not good enough. Okay, that's all right. Amillennialism, starting with an A, means literally there is no millennium, and we're going to have a look at that. But basically, what they believe is that the millennium started at the cross, and it lasts all the way through to when Jesus comes, and there is a final judgment, and then we have the new heaven and the new earth as described in Revelation 21 and 22, right? So there's no Jesus comes back first, then a millennium. There's no rapture. It's just we're in the millennium right now, and then Jesus will return. Now, you'll notice I've put the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem in there. There's a reason why I've done that, because when we have a look at these 4 theories, this comes up. Okay, so there is a reason. You may be thinking, what does 70 AD have to do with anything? We'll have a look. The second one is post-millennialism, which believes that there will come a time, you see that yellow line in the middle, there will come a time when perfection on earth is achieved by the church. In other words, the kingdom is achieved without Jesus physically returning. Post-millennialists believe that the church is going to so rise in glory, and they get this from Romans chapter 8, the church is going to so rise in glory that what's going to happen is they will eventually defeat evil themselves, and we will have the kingdom of heaven on earth, and then the millennium will begin. The church will bind up Satan, and then the millennium will begin for 1,000 years. After 1,000 years, Jesus will return, and he will defeat Satan once and for all. Evil will be defeated once and for all, and the new heaven and new earth will start. Okay. Then we get historical premillennialism, which is similar to millennialism, but different in that the millennium starts with Jesus actually coming back. It doesn't start with the church getting to that place of rising up in glory. It actually starts with Jesus comes back, starts the millennium, and then there is a final judgment where all God's adversaries are defeated and the new heaven and new earth starts. Then we get the classic one, which we all know, which is premillennial dispensationalism. Okay, now I know you're all already, I know this. You're like, what is going on with all these words? Hang in there. Okay, so just before the second coming of Jesus, we get this rapture, right? Notice, of the four, the only one with the rapture is premillennial dispensationalism. Can't wait to tackle this tonight. We're going to tackle this whole theory. We're going to devote one whole 20-minute session to this theory. I can't wait for that, but I must restrain myself. Like, angel of the Lord must come down and restrain me for 1,000 years. So there's a rapture. Then there's a 7-year great tribulation. You know, Isaiah 60 verse 2, great darkness covers the earth. 7 years of great tribulation. And then Jesus comes back with the church. Then the millennium starts. Then the final judgment and the new heaven and new earth. Okay. So those are the four. Now let's go through them. First one, a millennialism. We've done that already. There is no millennium. It's not that there is actually no millennium. Let's have a look at it. What exactly are they saying? How can it be biblical that there is no millennium? Let's have a look. Well, firstly, we've got to remember that most apocalyptic scripture is full of symbols. Remember, we looked at that last week. Apocalyptic, the book of Daniel, Thessalonians, Ezekiel, Matthew 24, is apocalyptic, right? Apocalyptic scripture is full of symbols. Now, these symbols make it very difficult to interpret anything dogmatically. Because it's so symbolic, you can't say, well, this is that, and this is this, and this, and that is that. You can't do that. So you've got to hold it with an open hand, right? So that's the first thing. I want to show you something. The number 1,000 is used symbolically throughout Scripture for vast. Just have a look at this. Joshua 23, verse 10. One man can put 1,000 men to flight. Job 9 verse 3, no good answer can be given to God if he asked you 1,000 questions. Now that's metaphoric. You know, Job is writing poetically. You know, he's not literally saying God's going to ask you 1,000 questions one day. He's being metaphoric. In Psalm 50 verse 10, David says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, what about, you know what, then Donald Trump comes along and he says, well, I own the cattle on the 1,001 hill. Like, you'd miss the point, Donald. You follow? It's symbolic. 1,000 hills is symbolic, means God owns a lot of cattle. Ecclesiastes 6 verse 6 says that we have very long lives and uses thousands to represent the long lives that we live. Then, in 7:28, it says that not one good woman could be found in 1,000. I feel sorry for Solomon. He obviously didn't look very hard. You know, it didn't take me very long to find one amazing woman. He looked, found a thousand, and said none of them were good. But anyway, he's using 1,000. Okay, again, Song of Songs 8:11. He says he refers to lots of silver. In the thousands again. And then we have Isaiah 30:17, where it says that 1,000 flee at the threat of just one anointed soldier. In 2 Peter 3 verse 8, Peter says that 1,000 years are like one day. So all of a sudden, we've just taken a short journey through Scripture and we've seen that 1,000 is very symbolic. So amillennialists say, well, the 1,000 years that John was referring to in that passage is a symbolic thing of a very long time. So they go, okay, well, Jesus bound the strong man and he bound Satan, and 1,000 years of Satan being bound is just a very long time. Okay, so that's what they mean. Some popular amillennialists for you. Polycarp, interestingly, he was actually a personal friend of the Apostle John. Was the Apostle John an amillennialist? We actually don't know. Origen, Clement of Alexandria, 2nd century theologian, was actually kicked out of sainthood in around 1500s, I think it was, by one of the popes for some political reason. I'm sure he didn't care. He was in heaven at the time. John Calvin. We all know John Calvin, the great reformer, came not long after Martin Luther. He was an amillennialist. Most of the reformers were amillennialist, which actually is an interesting one because the reformers, the writings of the reformers, and specifically Martin Luther, you guys all know Martin Luther, the great reformer who wrote his 91 theses, nailed them to the door of the chapel in his town, and it just turned the Catholic Church on his head. Interesting one, he was quite anti-Semitic. In other words, he was anti-Jewish. And his writings eventually, unfortunately, gave rise to Nazism. So the problem here that we're going to encounter and I am going to encounter on my journey is that many people are going to accuse me of being anti-Semitic because I'm downplaying the Jews. And you're going to see that a little bit later. I'm not downplaying the Jews. I want you all to hear that right now. Jews are a royal nation. They were the nation through which the seed of Abraham came. All right? And we're going to get into it, but I'll say it again. But the great thing is we have been included into their heritage. It's not that they are greater than us. It's that we've been included into their greatness, into their great, rich heritage. Right? But Martin Luther and the reformers took this and they threw it so strongly that obviously we had the terrible, horrendous Holocaust in World War II, thanks to Hitler. Some other popular amillennialists, the Roman Catholic Church. Everyone seems to love the Pope these days, so who knows? He might talk about the upcoming Rapture movie with Nicolas Cage. I don't know. It'd be nice if he did. But anyway, the Eastern Orthodox Church were amillennialist in their thinking. Many Anglicans are amillennialists, as are many Methodists. More modern amillennialists are J. Adams, Herschel Hobbes, and J. R. Packer, if any of you guys know who those are. All right. Now, let's have a look at what they believe. Firstly, the Great Tribulation. They don't necessarily believe it's for a set time in the future. They believe the Great Tribulation that John was referring to in Great Tribulation in end time scripture is just tribulation that Christians face. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Some people are going to face worse tribulation than others. And the Great Tribulation that has become so popular in recent years is simply just all tribulation that Christians will face in their lives throughout history, right? So there's no great tribulation one day, it's throughout history. It refers to any tribulation that Christians face for their faith. Why do Christians face tribulation? I want you to look at this. Have a look at Hebrews 10, 12 to 13. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And I threw that verse 12 in there because remember, the new covenant is directly linked to how we understand end times. So I love that verse 12 opens up this passage here. And then verse 13, so from that moment, he is now waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Now that lines up very nice with amillennial theology, which says that it was at the cross that that Satan was bound, and now the church steps into a position of ruling and reigning. Because Jesus finished his work, he sat down at the right hand of God, relaxed. Sitting down is a relaxed posture. It's a relaxed position. He sat down. I'm relaxed. I'm not worried. Oh, no, what about these guys? What about that? What's going to happen here? The Catholic Church are going to rise and take over, and they're going to cause the Dark Ages, and Muhammad is going to start a new religion, and ISIS are eventually going to do this, and America's going to be great, and what's going to happen? No, he relaxed. He sat down and relaxed, and he waited for his enemies to be made a footstool. Now, this is why we have tribulation, because God is waiting for the church to gather the enemies of God. And that's why we have tribulation, because we're fighting an enemy. And we've got to make his enemies a footstool for Jesus. Right? You follow. You start to see the links. Can't spend forever on these, unfortunately. What about the seals and the trumpets of tribulation in Revelation 9? Well, primarily they were fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, which is why in that timeline I wanted to show you 70 AD. For those that don't know, in the year 70 AD, one of the most horrific war crimes, probably worse than the Holocaust, happened, and that was the Roman decimation of Jerusalem. It was a decimation. If you read the historic works of Josephus, who was a Jew, he was not a Christian. He was a Jew employed by Rome to record what was going on at the time, and he recorded horrendous atrocities. Literally, women would be, they would feed their kids, and this child would be eating one last morsel for maybe the next 2 or 3 days, and their father would come and snatch it out of their hands. Like, the atrocious conditions, there was no care for family. It was every last man for himself. Because the Romans sieged Jerusalem. There was no food. There was absolute famine inside the city of Jerusalem, where people literally eventually starved to death. People were dying of hunger. And then when the Romans came in, they decimated the place. Josephus writes of literally rivers of blood in the streets of Jerusalem. So all that stuff in Revelation 9, according to amillennialists and a lot of end time viewpoints, was fulfilled in AD 70. And we'll have a look at this a little bit later in a couple of weeks' time. Okay, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but it's important to understand this. Right. Now, post-millennialism. Now that I've given you a framework there on amillennialism, hopefully I can move through the next two quite quickly. Post-millennialism means that Jesus will come back after the millennium. Okay, so as I told you there, the church is going to rise in glory, and then the millennium will start. Okay, but what post-millennialists believe is that right now we're not in the millennium. Okay, amillennialists believe that we are in the millennium right now. Okay, now you may say, but Satan's still operating, Satan's still working. I don't have time to explain all that. This is all just framework stuff. So go research it yourself. I don't have time. Post-millennialism, as we've said, the church will achieve perfection. After 1,000 years of peace on earth, Christ will return for the final judgment. Fairly similar to amillennialism, because it's difficult to pinpoint the millennial reign. Okay, it's going to be hard to pinpoint when is that moment, when does it actually begin. Okay, and so it's quite similar in that regard, because Jesus is not physically on earth during the millennium. That's what makes amillennialism and post-millennialism very similar, because Jesus is not physically here on earth during that millennium. Okay, are you following, Donna? You're okay tonight. Good. All right. Now, the millennium and tribulation occur simultaneously to amillennialists. To amillennialists, the millennium and tribulation occur simultaneously. Posts believe that the millennium starts after a great tribulation. Both believe that great tribulation refers to all persecution, as I said, in terms of the amillennialists. Now, it's so similar to amillennialism as postmillennialism that many theologians were confused as being one or the other. Augustine and John Calvin were often thought of as post-millennialists, whereas actually they were amillennialists. Or Jonathan Edwards, who was a post-millennialist, is often thought of as an amillennialist. But he was very much, if you look at his writings, very much a post-millennialist. And I want to read you this from one of his pieces in 1808. Listen to this. He writes about the millennium. Wherein true Christianity shall in every respect be uppermost. A time wherein those that are in most exalted stations shall be eminent in holiness. A time of wonderful union, wherein the nations shall beat their swords into plowshares. Now that's awesome. That scriptural comes from prophecies in Isaiah. It's literally saying we're taking guns and we're turning them for good. We're taking, you know, we're taking weapons and we're turning them into tools. And God will cause wars to cease to the ends of the earth, as it says in Isaiah 2. A time wherein all heresies and false doctrine shall be exploded, and the church of God shall not be rent with a variety of jarring opinions. A time wherein the whole earth shall be united as one holy city, one heavenly family. Isn't that a beautiful hope for the future? Can you see why? For me, I'm like, no wonder Jonathan Edwards accomplished so much as an evangelist. He had such a hopeful future. He was like, my gosh, this is what I'm working towards. I want to go after this stuff. And look how many people he got saved. Look at his work. His work literally impacted the very constitution of America. That's the passion that he had. That's what his passion caused. Why? Because he had a hopeful future. And scripture is clear that without vision, my people perish. And I think the church has been robbed of vision for so many years. That's why we're perishing in the lands today, in the world today. We need to get our vision back. Even if post-millennialism is wrong, man, let's have a crazy vision so that we can get passionate about the gospel again. Post-millennialists love Matthew 13, 24, 30, which says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. The reason why post-millennialists like this scripture is because they're not stressed about the weeds. There's a lot of weeds going on, but they're not stressed because they notice the wheat. They're not, oh, did you see that evil thing? Did you see that evil thing? Did you see that? Just chill. There's a lot of wheat growing as well. And let's just wait for Jesus to deal with the weeds because the wheat is also growing at the same time. And I think that's key for us to understand in understanding the end times. We mustn't stress about evil getting worse. We've got to remember that the wheat is growing with it. Amen? So it might grow evenly. One might be better than the other, but if you look at this, they might grow at the same pace. And if it's a wheat field, you'd expect there to be more wheat than weeds. Amen? Just throwing it out there. Right, the last one before we get into the next session, which is premillennial dispensationalism, historical premillennialism, which basically just means before the millennium. So Jesus physically comes back, and then the millennium starts. Let's have a look at this. Why is it called historical? Because it's the most widely believed by the church fathers. Most of the church fathers believe this. Some historical premillennialists believe that the Great Tribulation is to be all tribulation, like amillennialist and postmillennialist. Some believe it refers to a possible increase in persecution before Christ's return. Famous church fathers who believe this, Justin Martyr, you might have read some of his stuff, one of the first martyrs in the church, great famous martyr, wrote amazing works. Tertullian of Carthage was a historical premillennialist. Papias of Hierapolis, a student of Apostle John himself, which is interesting. So the Apostle John had a friend who was an amillennialist and a student who was a historical premillennialist. You see how subjective this stuff is? The Apostle John himself wrote the book of Revelation. Hello. You know, and that's why we've just got to be so careful. We can't be so dogmatic about one of these theories. Some other popular historical premillennialists, many Protestant theologians. John Gill, a famous Baptist theologian. Benjamin Wills Newton, he's the founder of the Brethren Movement. Who's heard of the Brethren Movement? One person, two person, two people, three people. Okay, so we're going to have a look at the Brethren Movement in our next session. Very, very interesting. Charles Spurgeon. Who hasn't heard of Charles Spurgeon? I follow Charles Spurgeon on Twitter. So for you young people, he's not still alive. It's just, you know, someone quoting Charles Spurgeon. One of the most famous preachers of all time. They called him the Prince of Preachers. More recently, Oswald J. Smith, Corrie Ten Boom, and David Dockery. Who knows Corrie Ten Boom? Corrie Ten Boom, the famous concentration camp hero in World War II, right? Now, I find it interesting. She had this view of the end times that wasn't escapist. She wasn't fearing or thinking that I'm in a great tribulation and the rapture's coming. No, she was like, I'm here to change the world and the Nazis are taking us down, so I better go rescue some of my Jewish friends. Do you see how your understanding of the end times affects your purpose on earth? We have to undo the shackles of this escapist mentality that we've been carrying as the church. We, me as well. That's why I'm here doing this study. Because the church, we as the church, have been stuck in this escapist mentality for so long. Maybe not you, but I did. And that's why I'm so passionate. I'm like, what? I've been lied to for so long. Chilled out, James. Right, so we come back to Papias of Hierapolis. In his work, Fragments, between 95 and 120 AD, he wrote this. How's this? This is what he says about the millennium. This is awesome. After the resurrection of the dead, there will be a millennium when the personal reign of the Messiah will be established on this earth. That's what I love most about this end time study. It's going to happen on earth. It's not going to all be burned up and consumed. It's going to happen on earth. All animals feeding only on what the earth itself produces will become peaceable and harmonious, submitting themselves to humanity. So Papias of Hierapolis was saying, basically, we're going to go to Kruger, get out our cars like the Chinese, and actually pat the lions and pat the leopards. If there are any Chinese people watching this on YouTube, forgive me. Just a quick word of advice. When you come to the Kruger National Park, stay in your car. Okay, unless the millennium has begun. Okay. I mean, what an awesome future. Amen? What an awesome future to look forward to. And that's what these guys saw coming in the future. Amen? Right, so that is just a quick wrap-up of the three of the four theories. That's it in terms of those three theories now. We're going to get into the last one in the next session, and then we're going to tackle scriptures next week. All right, so it's going to get very interesting. And that's it for session three. Thank you. Great stuff, guys. Okay, so quick stand-up break, 2 minutes. Just 2 minutes. And we'll come back for session two, which is going to have to be 20 minutes because we're over time.